If you haven't heard last week's sermon, I really encourage you to go listen to it. And last week, we looked at the question, why are things the way they are? And, you know, it doesn't just apply to culture. It also applies to life and relationships. If you're dating someone or if you're married, you sometimes ask, why are things the way they are? Why are you reacting the way you're reacting? And we had a situation this summer up on the Campbell River. Throw up this picture. I was, the next picture there, throw it up for me. I was out and I was fishing one night. It was in the evening, and Steve Karadimas, some of you know him, came down. He was fishing with me, and there was another gentleman, and we were having a great time fishing, and Steve said, look, across the river, there was, it's not a very good picture, it was with my iPhone, but there's a bear there, and the bear was wandering around looking for fish, and it was awesome to watch. And then we were fishing, it got to be about 8:30, and Sylvia had come to pick me up, and she was standing behind me on the bank of the river. And Steve Karadimas says to me, look, Steve, just upstream, about 200 feet upstream, there's this huge black bear on our side of the river. And we're like, yeah, whatever, 200 feet, not a problem. And then I look, and he's 100 feet away, and he's coming towards us. And Steve Karadimas handled it in the most calm manner possible. He grabbed his rod, said, I'm out of here, and ran through the river to get to the shore. And I came after him. The other gentleman came as well. And then you got to the shore, and you had to come up this little cliff, and then there was a path you walked on. And Steve got up to the path, and he said, Steve, the bear's about 30 feet from me. And so I have a whistle in my vest, so I took the whistle out of my fly vest, and I blew the whistle, and the bear ran the other way down the path. And then I got up on the path, and Sylvia was behind me. And as you... the path that the bear ran down, there's another path that comes up to a big field. And I'm thinking, I'm going to lead us out in case the bear is in the field. I'll keep my wife behind me and I'll blow the whistle. So I get up there, I blow the whistle, and I get to the car and I look at my wife. And if you're dating someone or you're married, you know that look. It's like, you are in trouble look. And I'm like, what did I do wrong? You left me. I was behind you. The bear was behind us. I said, yeah, but I was blowing the whistle to save everybody. And apparently, if you're a boyfriend of a girl and you are married, here's the deal. Your girlfriend or your wife apparently always needs to be in front of you when there is a bear around. Always. That is the position. Don't try to rationalize or explain your way out. So... if you are hiking with your wife one day and you turn the corner and there is a bear there, the correct position for your wife is in front of you. That apparently is the location, and don't try to say anything else. Trust me. But in life, yeah, I'm still trying to figure it out myself, but we do wonder why things are the way they are, and all you have to do is watch the news, as I said last week. And you look at culture, and you wonder, why are things the way they are? And last week, we went to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we saw in Isaiah 5, five indictments that Isaiah speaks against the Israelites back then. And really, those indictments not only explain to us the way it was back then, thousands of years ago, they really explain to us why culture is the way it is today. And if you remember last week, I left with you with this question that we're going to explore this week is, how should we then live? As Christ followers, how should we then live into that culture, knowing why things are the way they are? But before we jump into that, I just want to clean something up. Last week, we were talking about accepting people, but not always accepting clearly wrong behavior. And I said this, I said, as Canadians, we say that as a society, we should be inclusive and accept people, and I champion that. I agree with that 100%. And then I said, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't challenge wrong behavior. And in one of the services, I'm not sure which service, this slide came up when I was talking about challenging wrong behavior. And the slide came up late. All right, this slide last week was supposed to be talking about accepting people for who they are. No matter what creed, color, etc. they are, we need to accept people as they are. And so in no way was I implying that there's anything wrong with interracial relationships. But a couple of people took it that way because the slide came up, and I just want to totally clarify that that slide was about accepting people and nothing else, all right? So we are clear on that, all right? Back to the key question for tonight. How should we as Christ followers live today? If you have your Bibles, turn in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be settling in there for most of tonight. And in Matthew 16, we find Jesus and his disciples in the village of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi stood in a really lush area near the foot of Mount Hermon, and it was a city that was dominated, and I'm talking dominated, by immoral activities and pagan worship. It was the red light district of the world back then. Devout Jews would not have any contact with the city, if at all possible, because of all the immoral acts that went on there. And it's in this village, it's in Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus has the most interesting dialogue with his disciples. Matthew chapter 16, let me read you a few verses, starting at verse 13. It says this: "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do people say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Let's look at that last line again together. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the first usage of the word church in the whole Bible, right here. And as you probably know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Say that with me, ekklesia. Try it again, ekklesia. There you go. If you learn nothing else tonight, you now know a Greek word. And the term ekklesia was already in use in Greek culture back then. Jesus didn't make this word up. It was normally and used back there in conversation. And ekklesia described an assembly of Greek citizens who were called out from the general population to come together, sort of like a city council today, to give leadership to the city, to make decisions for the city, and thus influence and impact the city and everyone in it. And here, Jesus co-opts this term ekklesia to describe the church. Ekklesia depicts the nature of the church as called out ones who come together as an assembly to influence and impact cities and the people in them. The church is to be an assembly of people who impact and influence the city and the people in it. Do we understand that? I think today we don't. We think the church is a place where we come on Sundays and sing songs. That's part of it, but that's not what the church is about. The church is the ecclesia, a group, an assembly of people who come together to influence and impact the city in the name of Jesus. The church is not a purveyor of religious goods and services for your family. The church is the ecclesia. And we need to remember that, and we need to understand that today. Now, Caesarea Philippi, this village, stood at the base of a large cliff. And at one time, water ran directly from the mouth of a cave set in the bottom of this cliff. And that's important. Keep that in mind for a minute here. Now, this cliff was referred to as the Rock of the Gods because the city had become the center for the worship of the Greek god Pan, a half-goat, half-human creature. And local people had built shrines and temples to Pan against this cliff. Now, the pagans in Jesus' day commonly believed that their fertility gods lived in the underworld. And they saw water as a symbol of the underworld. And they thought that their gods traveled to and from the underworld through caves. Thus, to the pagan mind back then, the cave and the spring water at Caesarea Philippi created a gate to the underworld. The people of Caesarea Philippi believed that their city was literally at the gates of the underworld, the gates of hell. Now, in order for them to entice Pan out of the underworld, the people of Caesarea Philippi believed that to do that, they needed to engage in all kinds of immoral acts, including sex acts between humans and goats. And it was there, in this very immoral city, probably, if not at the gates of hell, at least having the gates of hell within sight, that Jesus says to his disciples, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And though till this day there's still debate about the theological meaning of these words, it seems very clear that Jesus' words were strongly symbolic. And that basically Jesus was saying to his disciples, in places like this, in villages like Caesarea Philippi, places full of immorality and false gods and evil, right here in the heart of places like this, I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, my called out assembly of influence and impact. And the gates of hell, the gates of evil, the gates of immorality, the gates of false gods will not be able to prevail against my church and its influence and its impact. And when the disciples heard this, they were probably stunned. Jesus, you mean you're not going to do it in a nice, safe place where we can be safe and comfortable? And Jesus is like, no. Right here, in the center of everything that's immoral and evil, right here where people have sex with goats, right in this place, right here, that's where we're going to build my church. And the evil, the immorality, the false gods, they're not going to be able to prevail against my church and its influence. My church is going to win the day. That's what he was saying. And do you notice his words back then were and are a call to war? Because while the gates of hell will not prevail, that doesn't mean they won't put up a fight. They won't prevail, but they will oppose. Folks, one of the things we need to remember living in this little part of heaven here called Victoria, living in a culture which is very relativistic and rationalistic, which thinks only the seen world exists, we need to understand that we live in a world where the seen and the unseen world interact all the time. One of the things we're going to be shocked with when we die and go to heaven is we're going to be shocked at how much the unseen world and the seen world interact with one another. And we need to understand that every day our feet are on this planet, we are in a spiritual battle. The sad shape of marriages in the Christian church is just not because humans can't get along. It's because Satan is exploding marriages as a way of doing battle against the church, against the kingdom. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12 this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And this war affects every area of your life. And while victory is assured, again, God had his D-Day and God's got his victory day when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we live in this in-between time. And so while victory is assured in this in-between time, there are still battles to fight. And we are called to fight those battles offensively, not defensively. We need to understand that. Jesus never calls his church to play defense. And yet too many churches today, their mentality is, we're going to live in the Christian bubble. We're going to hunker in the bunker. And Jesus goes, no, that's what my church is called to do. My church is called to play offense, not defense. He calls his church to be strong and courageous and play offense and go after the gates of hell, because the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And in the midst of a culture that has basically turned its back on God and His ways, as we saw last week, in a culture that is seeking fulfillment by trying to get more and more stuff, in a culture that is really pleasure bent and says pleasure is one of us highest values and it means your happiness is of the highest value, in a culture that applauds wrong behavior and says you can never say something is wrong no matter how wrong it is, in a culture that says human wisdom is enough, and in a culture where rationalism and relativism have become key values, it's into that culture Jesus wants us to go. He wants us to go into cities that are filled with moral corruption and evil and be people of influence and impact. He wants us to go into cities and shine brightly and positively for Him. He wants us to go into cities and storm the gates of hell. He wants us to play offense, not defense. And so the question is, how can we effectively play offense? How can we really impact and influence cities like Vicente Guerrero and Victoria and other cities? Well, look at how Jesus taught us to pray. This is really important to understand. He says this in Matthew 6, Lord's Prayer, most of us know it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Look at what he says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A lot of Christians in North America think the big idea of Christianity is to get their afterlife destination taken care of and then tread water until they die. That kind of thinking is the result of an individualistic, self-centered gospel that's all about me. From a biblical perspective, redemption extends way beyond the individual. It extends into seeing God acting in the world to redeem and restore all creation. Listen, since the whole world belongs to God and the whole world is fallen, the whole world needs to be redeemed, every last person and place and organization. It was all created good. It's all been corrupted. Therefore, it must all be redeemed. That's why Jesus never taught his followers to pray, God, get me out of here so I can go up there. Have you ever thought about it? If it was all just about you, the moment you came to Jesus, he would kill you and take you to heaven. If it's all about you, why are you still here? Because, I hate to break the news to you, it's not all about you. It's about a greater kingdom good. It's about God redeeming and restoring all things. And so he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God, make up there, come down here. See, God doesn't want to take you to heaven. He wants you to bring heaven to earth. And so the question is, how does God's kingdom break in down here? In our church, in your workplace, in your home, in your family, your neighborhood, your sports team, the bar you go to, the nightclub you go to, your school, the city, and beyond. Well, guess who God wants to partner with to see that happen? His ecclesia, his assembly of called out ones who are called to have an influence and an impact on the city and the people in it. You see, when we pray, God, your kingdom come, God says, you're the answer to that prayer. I want my kingdom to come. I want up there to come down here. And guess who I'm going to do it through? The church. Collectively and individual Christ followers. So if you're a Christ follower, you're supposed to be a kingdom bringer. In other words, you're supposed to manifest God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And now you're growing great. How do I do that? Well, how do we do that? How do we manifest God's kingdom in a meaningful way in our neighborhoods, on our sports teams, in our workplaces, in the coffee shops, in the schools, et cetera, et cetera? How do we influence and impact this city and the people in it? And here, and you're not going to be surprised by what I'm going to say, here's what you need to do. You need to make a serious commitment to living 6:8. You need to make a serious commitment to living out Micah 6:8 in your life. He has shown you, O person, what is good. And what does the Lord require? So this is it, right here. People say to me all the time, what does God want me to do? I say, well, here's what God wants you to do. He says it right here. He says, this is what he requires of you. This is what God considers to be good. And there's three things, right? He wants us to act justly. He wants us to love mercy. And he wants us to walk humbly with him. So here's the deal. We can have influence and impact in this city. We can influence and impact the people in the city by walking humbly with Jesus. So let me ask you tonight, how is your walk with Jesus? Because if you've got a lousy walk with Jesus, it's pretty hard to be a kingdom bringer. Are you serious about your walk with Jesus? Are you going, Jesus, every day my feet are on this planet, I want to walk with you? Because, see, when we have that posture of surrender, when we live an open-handed life before Jesus, when we say, Jesus, I want to walk every day with you, what happens is this: Jesus empowers us to go out into the places we go into our realms of influence. He wants us to go out there empowered by him and be kingdom bringers. And when we're walking humbly with him, that becomes possible. You know, I was walking through the auditorium of the church the other day. I looked at the cross and I thought, if I had my druthers, I wouldn't have a cross at the front of the auditorium. I would place the cross in the foyer. And there's a reason for that. And that is, when people come into the church, they'd look at the cross and they'd be reminded of a couple of things. Number one, they'd be reminded that Jesus died on the cross so that we can be reconciled to him. And secondly, they'd be reminded that the cross is a doorway into his kingdom. And then over where the cross is, you know what I put there in the auditorium? A throne. I put a throne there because that would remind us that when we come to the cross, we enter his kingdom. A kingdom in which Jesus is the victorious king. And we need to understand that. See, when you say yes to following Jesus, you say, God, forgive me for my sins. I want to walk with you. I want a relationship with you. Jesus goes, that's awesome. And the cross becomes a doorway into the kingdom. And you enter into his kingdom. And you enter into his kingdom. And guess who's king? Not you, him. He's the king. An alive, victorious king who loves you dearly, who loves you unconditionally and wants you to live out his kingdom values in your life. You see, here's one of the things we don't understand, and that's this. Christianity isn't all about me and my little relationship with Jesus. Because, see, when you have a dynamic relationship with Jesus, when you're surrendering to him, when you're walking humbly with him, you know what happens? That relationship with Jesus impacts your family, it impacts your friends, it impacts the people around you. It isn't just about you and Jesus. It's about you walking with Jesus so Jesus can use you to live out his kingdom values so you can bless others. We need to grab hold of that perspective. So let me ask you tonight, what would it look like if you got serious in your walk with King Jesus, in your daily walk with King Jesus, not just for your own sake, but also for the sake of the city and the people in it? All right, here's number two. We can have influence and impact when we make a commitment to love mercy. Mercy is love that seeks to express itself in action. It's about showing compassion to others. It's about meeting people's needs. It's about giving a hungry person something to eat. It's about giving a thirsty person something to drink. It's about compassionately loving and serving and caring for others. It's about living a counter-cultural life. We live in a culture, as I said last week, that's all about consumption. Consume more and more and you'll find happiness. That is a lie. And what we as Christ followers do, we need to go into culture and we need to live out the kingdom value that says, here, let me show you how to find satisfaction. Choose compassion over consumption. And when you do that, things start to happen. Paul, writing to his young protege, Timothy, said in 1 Timothy 6:17 these words, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. There is our value from our culture right there, people putting their hope in wealth. But look at what Paul tells Timothy. He says, but tell people to put their hope in God. Put their hope in God. Here's the thing. We all would say this cognitively because we have been taught this. Yes, Jesus brings lasting fulfillment. We would say that. Do we believe it? Do we live it? Because when you really believe that, when you really believe that, then you're free to live a countercultural value that says, I'm going to choose compassion over consumption. And you may say, well, I'm not rich. Yeah, you're rich. Just turn on the TV. You're rich. Trust me. And you've been blessed. But you know, you've been blessed not so you can consume more and more. You've been blessed so you can show greater and greater amounts of compassion. You've been blessed so that you can live a lifestyle of sacrificial generosity. You know, several years ago now, Sylvia and I made a fundamental choice. And we said, we are going to choose compassion over consumption. That is how we're going to live. We are going to give, and we're going to choose compassion over consumption. And it's quite funny. For the last 3 years, CRA has audited our charitable giving every year. And so finally this year, I actually phoned someone at CRA and said, 3 years in a row, come on. And they said to me, well, you just give away too much money. And I said, yeah. And they said, why do you do that? I had this amazing conversation with this auditor about compassion and consumption. But Jesus wants us to be people that live and speak as kingdom values. That compassion is more important than consumption. Listen, here's the deal. You have to make choices. And we would say those choices are sacrifice. They're really not. But I'll tell you one in my life. I was looking at a friend's website the other day. He had a really nice BMW on there for sale. And if you know me, you know I like BMWs. And I went, wow, that would be awesome. But I've made a commitment. And the commitment is compassion over consumption. And you can only spend every dollar once. So that isn't an option for me. But here's what I want to tell you tonight. And here's why I told you all that about my life and my wife's life is this. We have found such satisfaction, such blessing, such fulfillment in living compassion instead of consumption that we would have never found if we switched those values around. When you choose to live consumption, it's a false value. It's a lie of the devil that you will find lasting fulfillment by consuming. I want to encourage you, young adults, I especially want to encourage you, choose compassion over consumption. It will fill your life with blessing. It will bless other people. You will find a deep soul satisfaction and fulfillment in that. I know it because it's true in my life. And here's the third one. You can have influence and impact by us acting justly for the poor and the oppressed. When we read the Bible, it becomes real clear. It becomes real clear. I mean, it becomes real clear. Am I getting the point across? That God is very, very passionate about how the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized are treated. Justice is a key expression of God's heart. God cares deeply about the plight of the poor and the oppressed. It really matters to God how people are treated. Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to a crowd and he's critiquing the religious leaders of the day. And this is what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Listen to this. Justice and mercy and faith. Boy, that sounds like Micah 6:8, doesn't it? It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. See, in the Old Testament, it says it. In the New Testament, Jesus says it. God wants his people to be people of justice and mercy and faith. God wants us to act justly on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. It's a key way that the church can have influence and impact today. The social gospel plus the shared gospel equals incredible influence and impact. We see that all the way down through church history. The early church exploded because they visited the sick. They took care of the orphans. They fed the hungry. They took in the outcasts. In fact, in the second century, Christianity spread like fire through Egypt. You know why? Because Christian women formed teams. And some would go out and they would go into the streets and they would collect abandoned babies. And then other women on these teams would take the babies and they would care and they would nurse the babies. And because of that action, Christianity exploded through Egypt. As you look down through church history, the church always spreads the good news of Jesus most effectively when it serves the city and the people in it. Jesus calls his church to act justly. And I know what some of you are thinking. Steve, have you watched the news? There's injustice all over the place. What can we do? I don't know if you ever heard the story. You probably have. It's a well-known story of the starfish. And there's this young man. He's walking along a beach early in the morning. And there's thousands and thousands of starfish on the beach. And he looks down the beach. And there's this old guy. And he's bending down. He's picking up starfish. He's throwing them in the water. Finally, the young man gets up to the old man. He says, "What on earth are you doing?" The old man says, "I'm throwing starfish in the water." And he says, "What on earth are you doing that for? Look around, there's thousands of them. What do you think you're going to do? You can't make a difference." And the old man picks up a starfish, throws it in the water, and says, "I made a difference for that one." And that needs to be our perspective when it comes to injustice. Can we make a difference in the Syrian refugee crisis? Well, we can't take in 1 million people. But we can make a difference for one. And so what we're going to do, church, is we're going to adopt a refugee family from that area of the world. When we talk about the Syrian refugee crisis, you probably understand it. It's more than just Syria. It's North Africa. That whole area of the world is moving, causing the biggest refugee problem since World War II. And we as a church, as I said to you last week, we are not just going to stand by and watch that happen and not do something. So we're starting, and I hope it's the beginning of a journey. We're starting with one family, and we're hoping to have one family engage with us very, very shortly as we seek to make a difference in some small way. And so we're hoping to bring a family here to Victoria to give them life. And so we're going to be asking you to help us in that journey. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5 this. He said, "You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Listen. When you comfort the brokenhearted, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you build a school that helps break the poverty cycle for generations to come, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you love your enemies, you are shining brightly for Jesus and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you speak up for those who can't speak up, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you accept and love the unlovable in your life, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you stand up to that bully at school, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you walk humbly every day, your feet are on this planet with King Jesus, you are manifesting the kingdom and you are shining brightly. When you speak the truth in love, even if culture doesn't want to hear it, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you help a church bring a refugee family to Victoria, and when you help a church start 2 dream centers, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When you choose compassion over consumption, and you choose to live a lifestyle of sacrificial generosity, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. When your family or you yourself commit to love and serve your actual neighbors, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. And when you introduce someone to Jesus, you are shining brightly and you're manifesting the kingdom. You can be a person of influence and impact. I'm going to ask the worship team to get ready as I close out here. But, you know, people today, they look at the North American church and they see a valley of dry bones. I look at the church and I see an army. An army ready to be mobilized. A spirit-empowered army. And SBC, we are part of that army. We are an ecclesia. We are an assembly of people who are called by Jesus to be on a redemptive, restorative mission with Him. We are an assembly of people who are to go out and impact and influence this city and other cities and the people in them for the glory and the honor of Jesus. We are called by Jesus to play offense, not defense. We're to go into this culture that has turned its back on God, and we are courageously and positively to shine brightly for Him. We are called by Jesus to storm the gates of hell, and we are called by Jesus to be kingdom bringers, people who manifest God's kingdom every single day by living 6-8, by walking humbly with King Jesus, by loving mercy, and by acting justly. The question for us is, are we ready to answer the call, church? Are we ready? Jesus wants to build His kingdom. And He wants to build His kingdom using us. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to sing that song as we close. Let it be our anthem. Let it be our prayer. Build your kingdom here.